worship our Lord. So excited that you have chosen to join to worship with us today. My name is Pastor Aaron. I'm the Outreach and Connections Pastor here. And I just want to start us out with a psalm this morning. From Psalm 145, it says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. We have the joy to worship our God today. And so I'm going to ask you if you would just please stand and join as we sing, How Great is Our God.
I was just thinking as we were singing, I think sometimes, and I love how great thou art, because it basically turns everything and it makes God big, right? Think about how big God is. But I thought it was interesting, there's a line in there that says, then sings my soul. So I just wanted to ask you this morning, what's your soul singing? As you leave today, what is your soul going to be singing? I see some green out there. My Bears played last night. I think sometimes it's easy to sing Eagles, right? Sometimes it's easy to sing about the fun stuff or the hard stuff that's going on in our life. God is so much bigger. That's why we hear, that's why we gather, is we want our souls to sing. Tomorrow morning when you go to work, I hope your soul is singing, How Great Thou Art. Just want to say welcome. We're so glad that you chose to worship with us here at CFC this morning. We do have a couple announcements in your bulletin I wanted to draw your attention to. First, we're going to have our annual congregational business meeting on Sunday, January 18th. At 6 p.m., members especially, mark your calendars for this important meeting. These are meetings that kind of give us purpose for the entire year. So plan to come out for that. And then also in your bulletin is a 2026 nominee list for elders and deacons. So we're going to have to nominate 3 elders and 3 deacons. This is just for your information. Pray over this list if you can. If you get one, think through, man, who would be a good leader for us in 2026? I'm going to go ahead and ask Steve Rohrbaugh if he would come up here. I do want to just share as he's coming, we're kind of hitting the stride of our ministry. We have ladies' Bible studies. We've got a men's breakfast and devotional on January 15th over at Yoder's. Dwayne Miller's going to lead that. Men, if you haven't ever been, come out. I'll pay for you. So we want you there at 6 a.m. at Yoder's. I know it's a little early, but it's good food and a really good fellowship. We also have a nacho night, so keep an eye out. That's for the whole church family, nacho average Wednesday night, 7 p.m., January 28th. I'm going to turn it over to Steve for just a couple minutes.
Good morning. I have an announcement from the elder board for you this morning, actually several announcements. And I'm going to start with something you probably never heard from the pulpit of this church and you might not ever hear again. And that is, if you have a smartphone, please take it out. Reach into your pocket, reach into your bag, get out your smartphone, open up not the Bible app, but your calendar, okay? We want you to open up your calendar, insert in your calendar this date, Sunday, February 8th. Sunday, February 8th. Is going to look a little different than a normal Sunday here at CFC. We will have a regular service at 8:15. We will have a service at 10:45. But at 9:30, we will have a combined ABF here in the auditorium. And the purpose for that ABF is for the elders to be able to share some information with you. Some of the things we're going to be talking about is our goals for the year 2026. We're going to give you an update on the search process, the search committee. We're going to tell you a little bit about what we expect things will look like during the transition. So there's a lot of information we want to put out there. I know you're curious. We've already been getting questions. Please, if you can wait till after our presentation before we get into it, because we'd like everybody to hear the same information at the same time. And quite frankly, there's still a few things we're fine-tuning. So make it a priority to be here that Sunday, and we appreciate it. And we appreciate your prayers as we navigate this process. Thank you.
So I just learned smartphones are okay? Nice. Now let's go to the Lord. Let's pray for our church and for really our world this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and worship you. God, I pray as we lead this church, as the elders have a special meeting, God, that would be our focus. That everything else would kind of be put aside, and that we would worship you. That we would give glory to you, and ultimately we would be obedient to you and your will for us, your will for our church. We do pray, Lord, for what's going on around the world. We know there's been, five big news events probably since the last time we gathered. We pray, God, for all involved. We pray that your will would be done. We pray that people would orient themselves toward you, that they would obey you, that ultimately your name would be glorified and honored all over the world. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Great to see you all this Lord's Day. Thank you for your prayers for me. I am feeling so much better than I did this time last week. But I know some of you are dealing with some colds and other things, so thank you for your prayers. I would ask you to pray for our sister, Linda Lockoff. Some of you know Bart and Linda. She had surgery at Hershey Medical Center on Friday, and she's dealing with some paralysis still, even after the surgery. So it's still kind of serious, and she would appreciate your prayers very much. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look, the first of three looks, I hope, at one of the most famous teachings of Jesus, namely, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the history of the church, this sermon has been both used and abused at various times, even by dispensationalists like us. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But today we're going to look at what I'm calling Jesus' teaching of radical righteousness. In fact, the term righteousness occurs five times in this sermon. Obviously, righteousness, or conducting our lives in a manner that's pleasing to God, is a very high priority, should be a very high priority in our lives as believers. And that is the essence of what this sermon is about. The late Dwight Pentecost, professor for many decades at Dallas Theological Seminary, says this: the sermon is a revelation of the righteousness of God and reflects the demands that the holiness of God makes upon those who would walk in fellowship with him. What makes Jesus' teaching so radical, at least at the time it was given, is that it goes well beyond just the simple letter of the Mosaic Law, which is what he comments on in most of this first chapter. It penetrates, in fact, to the heart, to our hearts, and challenges us to a lifestyle that honestly I don't think can be lived successfully apart from moment-by-moment dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we go through this sermon somewhat rapidly, I want you to ask yourself, how am I measuring up? How is my life in accord with what Jesus teaches? And what might I need to do to bring it more into line with the will of God? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you can find that on page 809 in the Black Pew Bible. And I want to begin with four important observations, just so we have no confusion about what this sermon is all about. And the first thing I want to say is it's intended not to teach, it's not intended to teach the way of salvation. Look at verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up upon the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Yes, there are crowds, and maybe they heard this as well, but his primary focus here in this sermon are those who are his disciples. Elsewhere in this sermon, in fact, 15 times, he uses the phrase, your Father who is in heaven. And so he's obviously talking to people who are already in a right relationship with God. He's not giving to us, as some have misinterpreted the sermon, how to be saved, what you must do to go to heaven. Unfortunately, there have been some in the history of church who have taught that. Secondly, the sermon explains what it means to repent in light of the coming kingdom. If you go back to chapter 4 for a second and verse 17, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom is he talking about? Well, there would have been only one thing that would have come to the minds of his Jewish audience, and that was the kingdom that had been promised for centuries by multiple prophets, a literal earthly kingdom that the Messiah himself would rule over, not some spiritual kingdom, not some kingdom in your heart, the kingdom that God promised in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, and so many prophets over and over and over again. And so we read then in chapter 4 also in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That word gospel, as you may know, means good news. Why was it good news? Because the king was on the earth. The king was present among them, and therefore there was the potential, the opportunity for the kingdom to be established. And so this sermon then is an explanation of how the citizens of that kingdom should live. Thirdly, this sermon explains the true intent of the Mosaic law. It shouldn't be surprising. Jesus is speaking to Jews who are living under the law, right? At this time, the church had not been established yet. The Holy Spirit had not come yet. And in fact, Jesus affirms the abiding force of the Mosaic law. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Unfortunately, at this time in the history of the nation, the religious leaders of the Jews had so interpreted the law that its true intent had been blunted. And so six times, as we'll see this morning, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And then he quotes some aspect of the Mosaic law. But then six times he continues, but I say to you. Now, by saying this, he's not contradicting the law. Rather, he's explaining its true intent, or what true righteousness before God looks like. You know, we can fall into the same trap where we know our Bible so well, we think, and we end up rationalizing certain behaviors by blunting the force of what Scripture really says. We need to be alert to that at all times. And then fourthly, the sermon explains how every true believer in Christ should live. At one time, dispensationalists taught that this sermon had no real relevance to Christians today. Now, we're going back decades and decades now when that was taught, that it was intended only for those who would one day populate the literal kingdom on earth. Well, I want to tell you that every dispensationalist I know today does not teach that. They do not teach that this sermon has no relevance to us today. In fact, the late Dr. Charles Ryrie, who wrote the primer on dispensationalism several years ago, says this, the sermon relates to any time that the kingdom is offered. and is applicable and profitable to believers in this age, in this present time. And so in that confidence, we're now going to see how this sermon applies to us. And I got to tell you, the teachings that we're going to look at today have incredible reference, incredible relevance, I should say, to what we're experiencing right now in this country, in this world. And how we react as Christians will be extremely important for the testimony of the church in the days ahead. The first section of this sermon is traditionally referred to as the Beatitudes. Someone has called them the Beautiful Attitudes. I like that. And here the Lord pronounces a series of eight blessings. Question: what does it mean to be blessed? Well, literally, it means to be happy. That's what it means. But here, Jesus refers to not the kind of happiness that the world seeks. This is a happiness that is grounded in a character that reflects the holiness and righteousness of God. That's what we're going to see as we go through these blessings. In other words, if you truly wish to be happy, you need to seek to base your life on the character of God, on the character of Jesus. That's how you attain true happiness. It's a byproduct of seeking to live your life in line with the will of God by imitating the person of Jesus Christ. There's where true biblical happiness comes from. Interestingly, each of these beatitudes or beautiful attitudes, it on the surface, when you first read it, it seems to be the complete opposite of what you would think of when you think of happiness, right? For instance, the very first one, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Who wants to be poor, right? Right out of the gate, you think, oh my gosh, that's a blessing? I don't think so, right? Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? What he means is they are people who recognize their spiritual destitution, their spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we have nothing we can bring to God, nothing we can offer him to make us acceptable to him. We come as sinners. We come as those incredibly in need of his mercy and his love. That's essential. If a person does not come to God with that attitude, there is no hope of salvation. You must recognize your need before you can receive what God has to offer, right? If you don't see a need to be saved, why would you be saved, right? And so it begins by recognizing our spiritual poverty before the Lord. Number 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In light of verse 3, those who mourn are those who are grieved by their sin against God. But Jesus promises that when we acknowledge our sin, God will do what? He will comfort us. He will do that by taking away the guilt of our sin as we profess faith in Jesus Christ and forgive us and restore us to fellowship with him. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Contrary to popular conceptions, meek does not mean weak. It means strength under control. It implies humility. It implies gentleness. Moses in the Old Testament is described as the meekest man on the earth. And yet he was a fearless and powerful leader of a nation of 2 million people. You know, our world today believes you have to be aggressive. You have to even be belligerent to get ahead in life, right? That's kind of the popular idea that's out there. And that is the complete opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says those who are meek, those who walk in humility before God and before others, they are the ones who are going to inherit the earth someday. They're the ones who are going to rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. True disciples of Jesus are never satisfied with the spiritual status quo. They never look at themselves as having arrived spiritually. Rather, they continually seek to be more faithful, a more faithful reflection of who Jesus is in their lives. I wonder, are you hungry for that? Are you thirsty for that? Do you get up each day and say, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to reflect your character when I go about my day today, in how I interact with people, in how I talk to people, in how I treat people. Is that your hunger and your thirst? Jesus says, if it is, then you are truly blessed. You are truly happy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy means not only to be compassionate and generous, but also to be forgiving. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that we are to forgive others even as Christ has already forgiven us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were all about the externals, all about ritual cleanliness, right? And that's what they considered to be the pursuit of purity. But Jesus says, no, it starts in the heart, right? That's where purity has to start. And as our hearts are transformed, as our minds are transformed through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, then that will show itself in a transformed life. And as a result, Jesus says, we shall see God, meaning we will be drawn into a more intimate relationship with God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom, and it refers to wholeness. It refers to harmony in life as opposed to strife and discord. Boy, do we need peacemakers today, don't we, in our world? We are so at each other's throats in this country over so many issues. And I'm not going to debate, you know, this one's right, this one's wrong. As Christians, we need to be the influence of Christ and of Jesus in our society, seeking to promote biblical peace, seeking to reconcile people to one another. And God says, if you do that, you are truly acting as one of his children. The eighth and final beatitude that's listed here is the longest one as well, verses 10 through 12. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here Jesus speaks of those who are persecuted for righteous living and for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And amazingly, he tells them that when this happens, they should rejoice. I don't know, that wouldn't be the first thought that would come to my mind if I was being persecuted. But he gives two reasons. Number one, he says, your reward in heaven will be great. In other words, there is no amount of suffering for Jesus' sake that can compare to the glory that he has promised for those who love Jesus. And then secondly, he says, such suffering is like what the prophets of old suffered for the God of Israel. And so to suffer for Jesus' sake is to suffer for God's sake as well, suffering that is of infinite and eternal value. The bottom line, if you seek to live, somebody's having fun over there. If you seek to live in accord with Jesus' teachings, you will get pushback, right? Guaranteed. You will get pushback if you seek to live like Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you persevere? Will you keep living, or will you pull back? Will you not persevere? Will you shrink back from a full commitment to Jesus Christ? That's what the challenge is in all of these. These things are radical, yes, but they're expected. They're expected of those who name the name of Jesus. This is what we have been called to as followers of Jesus Christ. So this radical mindset, it needs to be reflected in how we live our lives. And Jesus continues that thought in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Two very famous metaphors, right? I'm sure you've heard these before if you've been in church for any length of time. He says, first of all, we are the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? Well, in Jesus' time, salt was primarily used as a preservative to keep things from rotting, to provide a sense of continuance and preservation against moral decay. And so that's what we are to be. We are the salt of this world. We have this influence as we go about our lives. And of course, we have to live lives that conform to God's standards and not the world's if this is going to be effective. Otherwise, he says, the salt is worthless. It should be trampled under feet. We also need to seek to rub shoulders with those who are in the world. As someone has said, salt doesn't do any good unless it gets out of the salt shaker, right? And so we need to be involved in the world, in the community, in our society, in our neighborhood, in our place of employment. We need to be seen and we need to be salt in that environment. And that leads to the second thought, and that is we are to be the light of the world. Light in the Bible is a symbol of both truth and holiness. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world par excellence, but we also, the Bible says, should reflect that light in our lives. We should not be hidden, Jesus says. We need to be visible. And when we are functioning as we should, we will have the effect, Jesus says, of glorifying our Father who is in heaven as people observe us. In the remainder of this chapter, Jesus now gives very specific examples of this radical righteousness, of how this plays out in various aspects of our lives, that it goes beyond mere outward conformity, but in fact, it must come from the heart. And the first area he focuses on is the need to guard ourselves against anger. Look at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus quotes here the sixth of the Ten Commandments, "Do not murder." But he says, even being angry with or insulting someone is also an offense worthy of judgment. The prior sinful attitude and disposition behind every murder is also sinful before God. It must be recognized as such. Now, thankfully, Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of such sin as we confess it to the Lord. But there's a second step that's also important. And that is, he goes on to say, if there's someone we have sinned against, we need to stop what we're doing and make things right with that person. And I'll tell you what, this is a step that too many Christians skip. Yes, they'll confess their sin to the Lord. They'll say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for being angry. But they won't do that second step. They won't go to that person that they were angry with. They won't go to them and apologize. They won't go to them and ask for forgiveness. Why is that? I don't know. But it's here in the Bible. It's part of Jesus' teaching. In fact, God is not interested in your worship, he says in this text, if we are out of sorts with another brother or sister. Verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. He's warning that you got to deal with this right away. You can't let it go on and fester. Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. The longer we allow anger to fester, the more chance Satan has to cause even further division and heartache and broken relationships. And I have seen it. I have seen it over and over and over again. Secondly, we need to glorify God and demonstrate this radical righteousness by guarding our desires. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus deals here with yet another destructive passion, inappropriate sexual desire. And just like the previous example of murder, Jesus says this commandment, which is the seventh of the Ten Commandments and prohibits adultery, that it should not be interpreted only as committing the act itself. He says, even if you entertain the notion in your heart, you've sinned. You've broken it. Nor should we limit what Jesus says here just to adultery. Rather, any sexual desire that's not directed towards one's spouse in traditional marriage between one man and one woman is considered sin before God. So how? How do we guard our hearts and minds? Of course, you need to fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. But obviously, don't consume sexually explicit or sexually suggestive media. That's a no-brainer, right? And yet, I've seen stats that say up to 40 and 50% of Christians are on pornographic websites. 40 to 50%, almost half of the people in this room, according to stats. But positively, what we need to do is we need accountability. There's technology to help you with that, and there's also friends, people who can walk alongside of you. So again, don't relegate this to the act alone, Jesus says. It starts in the heart, and you got to deal with it in the heart, otherwise it will go from there. Number three, we glorify God and show forth this righteousness by keeping our word. Look at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Jesus' day, some interpreted a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that he quotes from here, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, they interpreted this passage as a blank check for divorce. In fact, some rabbis taught, if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. It was that blatant. But Jesus makes clear in another passage, Matthew 19, that the permission to divorce was a concession that God granted in the Old Testament times because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. In fact, from the very beginning, God has intended that marriage be permanent till death do us part, as we say in our marriage vows. Now, he does appear to allow for an exception or a ground for divorce, namely sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from it. And it refers to any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. But bear in mind, this again is a concession. Jesus is not commanding the divorce in the case of marital infidelity, but he's allowing for it. One other exception that we find in Paul's letters is when an unbelieving spouse chooses to end the marriage. Again, a concession, not a command. Personally, I never, ever advocate for divorce. If a couple comes to me thinking about divorce, I never advocate for divorce. I always seek reconciliation because God is able. And God has shown himself able. And I know when you're in the middle of a situation where your marriage is falling apart, you think, there's no way that this can be restored. Oh, yes, it can, if you are willing. If you're willing to allow God to do that work in your heart, in the heart of your spouse. So keeping our word in relation to marriage is important. It's also important in relation to the promises that we give. I'm not going to read the portion, but here it talks about swearing and taking oaths, something that the law allowed for, but Jesus calls us to a higher standard. He says his followers shouldn't use oaths at all. Rather, we should be so truthful that when we say yes or no, people know we mean it. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Otherwise, you have a life of broken promises and then broken trust that inevitably leads to broken relationships. The last section is we glorify God and show forth this righteousness by loving our enemies. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus begins by quoting a well-known Old Testament law. It had a name in Latin. It was called Lex Talionis. And it basically meant the law of the tooth. Literally, it meant injustice should be responded to in equal measure. Now, it doesn't mean you knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out your tooth. It was designed to curb revenge. It was designed to curb excessive punishment on the one hand. It was also designed to keep the wealthy from buying their way out of a penalty. But Jesus here calls us to a higher standard. He says, not only should we refrain from retaliation, we should not resist. Wow, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Because we live in a world that is constantly seeking to retaliate, right? We live in a world that's constantly seeking their rights. I want my rights. And what Jesus says here, he calls upon his disciples to willingly give up their rights. True Christian pacifism is the pursuit of harmonious relationships with people regardless of how they may treat us. Isn't that a novel concept, right? Regardless of how they treat us. We could summarize this teaching in this way. Instead of responding in kind, respond in kindness. Wow, what a difference that would make. A second way we love our enemies is practicing impartial love. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18, which commanded the Israelites to love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus said that was the second greatest commandment, right? But some in Jesus' time interpreted this to mean, oh, I'm free to hate my enemy. I'll love my neighbor, but I'm free to hate my enemy. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. An example he gives of this love is by praying for them. I wonder, when was the last time you prayed for someone who disagrees with you or someone with whom you are in conflict? You know, it's amazing what happens when we pray for people we're out of sorts with, you know? We find ourselves softening in our attitudes. Why is that? Because I think as we pray, God's Spirit then works in our hearts to love them as He loves them. But we shouldn't think that we've exhausted our responsibility toward our enemies only by praying for them. On the contrary, Jesus says elsewhere, love your enemies, do good. Do good to those who hate you. And Paul gives an example. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This, Jesus says in the rest of this passage, is how you reflect the character of your Heavenly Father. This is our calling. And again, this is possible only through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit in this sermon. I agree. Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, right? He hadn't been given yet. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit as followers of Jesus, and so we have that resource to enable us to carry out this radical righteousness. And so what we are exhorted to do here and throughout these chapters, it's not a result of human will or sheer forcing yourself to live this way. Rather, it's a result of allowing, first of all, God's Word to penetrate your heart and mind, right? And I encourage you all to go home and just read this chapter a couple times, all right? Let it soak into you. And then we submit to Him and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that we might truly glorify our Father in heaven. Yes, these seem like radical teachings, especially in our day, right? Especially in our day. And yet they are the hallmarks of true Christian discipleship. And to live any other way is not worthy of Jesus. Not at all. Father, we come before you realizing how far short we come at times as your followers. How much we have imbibed the spirit of our day that seeks revenge, that seeks retaliation, that lashes out in anger, that thinks nothing of demonizing those that oppose us or those who think differently from us. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of our sinful, ungodly ways. And enable us, Lord, to truly reflect the heart and the character of Jesus. That is what you are calling us to here. Lord, grant us by your mercy, by your strength, that you might transform our hearts, transform our lives, and that when people see us, they will truly glorify you. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.